Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your psalm books and turn to Song 202. Song 202 in your psalm books will sing My Redeemer. And if you would stand, we'll sing Song 202. I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross He suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save. In His boundless love and mercy, He the ransom freely gave. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will praise my dear Redeemer, His triumphant power I'll tell. How the victory He giveth over sin and death and hell. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will sing of my Redeemer and His heavenly love to me. He from death to life had brought me, Son of God with Him to be. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank You, God, for another Wednesday night that we get to gather in Your house and to hear Your word preached. I pray, Lord, now that You would just fill our paths with Your power and Spirit. We love You and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated and take your Mountain Baptist songbooks and turn to page number 8. Page number 8 in your Mountain Baptist psalms, hymns, and spiritual songbooks. We'll sing Psalm 126 on page number 8.
When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again. Shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing His sheaves with Him. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad.
Amen. Welcome to Mount Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening. How's that piano doing after the tuning? Sound a lot better? That's good. As far as service times, it's coming Sunday. Everything should be normal. So we'll have our normal morning service, afternoon service, and then we'll have our soul winning time at 1 p.m. But speaking of soul winning, we do have the soul winning marathon that we're going to be doing in Kingwood this Saturday. So we're going to be meeting up at the Denny's on exit 168 at 9 o'clock. So 9 o'clock, we're going to meet up there, and we're going to eat. And try not to, like, go crazy with the food. I mean, listen, you can eat whatever you want. But just know this, is that we're going to be going up into the mountains to go soul winning. So, I'm gonna hold back from trying to eat all the pancakes and everything else before we go out soul winning. But that's on us. So, you know, if you want to come out and eat with us, then we're going to go up from there to Kingwood. We got places picked out and everything. So I'm excited about it. I think it's, you never know, but I think it's going to be fruitful. I think we're going to get a lot of people saved. I've been wanting to soul win there for a long time. I'm always driving through there. And so excited about it. Be in prayer for it if you can't make it out. Obviously, just be in prayer for the efforts out there. And then the soul winning, regional soul winning times, the Saturday one is going to be in Kingwood. So I would imagine, Brother Wade, that you're not going to be doing a separate soul winning time at the same time. But that being said, just always be on the lookout there. I know some have been sick during the week, so it is what it is when it comes to that. So, and dealing with sicknesses now, so seems like it's just a vicious circle. So just be in prayer. Emma had a fever for two days pretty much, and then it broke, and then had a fever again today. So just be in prayer. And then everybody in my office, like there's like half my office was getting sick. And I'm like, it's just like inevitable. So one of the our secretary in our office, like I came back from a site visit, and the whole office smelled like Lysol. So I'm pretty sure she was like, well, one, she sprayed down everything. But then I'm pretty sure she was just putting it into the air conditioner, or into the furnace, and just letting it just blow through the vents because it was strong. So I'll either get sick or die of like Lysol poisoning. I don't know. No, but that being said, sicknesses are going around. It's not just at our church, all that, but just be in prayer that obviously everybody gets healthy and all that. As far as our chapter memory for the month, Jonah chapter 1 is our memory chapter for the month of February. And then John 21:25, so the last verse in the book of John, is our memory verse for the week. And then pregnancies, Alyssa, the Ford family, just had their new one. Ruth, right? I forget the Alexandria? So Ruth Alexandria. So praise the Lord for that. Be in prayer for the Ford family, though, obviously, with Alyssa with the recovery there, but also, transitioning to having another child and all that in the home. So just be in prayer for the Ford family there, but also be in prayer for the ladies on the list here, Anastasia and Tabby, I think specifically because we're in the month of February. So be in prayer for them as far as, any moment, right? You know, no man knoweth the day or the hour. So, especially when you're in that month. And then Crystal McCloy, be in prayer for her and the McCloy family there on the pregnancy list. And so, excited to see new babies and all that. So, I think that's about all I have for announcements. We're going to be continuing our study through the book of 1 Samuel. The offering box is in the back there if you want to give a tithe or an offering. Mother baby rooms for the mothers and babies only. Brother Wade, you're reading tonight, right? So, Brother Wade's going to be reading 1 Samuel chapter 24, after Brother Dave does one more song. Oh, I guess on Sunday we're going to do the gift cards, maybe?
I mean, yeah.
I guess that makes sense.
If they haven't gotten them, they can come up and get them, whatever.
Yeah, if you completed the New Testament reading, we have your gift card. So if you haven't picked that up yet, and we have it for you. So.
All right, take your songbooks and turn to Song 245. Song 245 in your songbooks. We'll sing The Old Account Was Settled, Song 245.
There was a time on earth when in the book of heaven an old account was standing for sins yet unforgive. My name was at the top and many things below. I went unto the keeper and settled it long ago, long ago, long ago. Yes, the old account was settled long ago. And the record's clear today, for he washed my sins away when the old account was settled long ago. The old account was large and growing every day, for I was always sinning and never tried to pay. But when I look ahead and saw such pain and woe, I said that I would settle. I settled it long ago, long ago, long ago. Yes, the old account was settled long ago. And the record's clear today, for he washed my sins away when the old account was settled long ago. When in that happy home, my Savior's home above, I'll sing redemption's story and praise him for his love. I'll not forget that book with pages white as snow, because I came and settled, I'd settled it long ago, long ago, long ago. Yes, the old account was settled long ago, and the record's clear today, for he washed my sins away when the old account was settled long ago. O sinner, trust the Lord, be cleansed of all your sin, for thus he hath provided for you to enter in. And then if you should live 100 years below, up there you'll not regret it. You settled it long ago, long ago, long ago. Yes, the old account was settled long ago, and the record's clear today, for he washed my sins away when the old account was settled long ago.
All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter number 24 in your Bibles, and we'll have Brother Wade come and read that for us.
First Samuel 24. And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of a cave, of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him, because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also rose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, My lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand into the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eye spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea? The Lord, therefore, be judge and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded the evil. And thou hast shown this day how that thou hast dealt well with me. For as much as when the Lord hath delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore, the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now, therefore, unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, and David and his men gat them up unto the hold. Let us pray. Dear Lord, let us hear your word tonight. Let us get something from the message and be with Pastor tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So you're there in 1 Samuel chapter 24. And if you remember in chapter 23, Saul is obviously trying to go after David. And while David's on the run, he ends up saving a whole city. He goes to Keilah because the Philistines are basically robbing them and oppressing them. And for that, Saul finds out where he's at and then comes after him. And if you remember, he inquires of the Lord whether the inhabitants of Keilah will actually deliver David into Saul's hand. And the Lord said they will. So he flees from there. But ultimately, the Lord ends up actually sending this, the Lord caused the Philistines to basically start coming into the land of Israel to where Saul has to basically stop seeking after David and go deal with that. So this chapter is literally basically where that left off and the fact that he deals with that. Saul deals with that, and then he comes right back to pursuing David. So in verse 1 here, it says, And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi. So basically, he deals with that whole thread. He deals with the Philistines. And then it's just like straight back to dealing with David. So in chapter 23, they basically had David and his men surrounded. And it almost seemed like all hope was lost. And then they had to go fight that battle. He flees into Engedi. And that's where now Saul knows that he's at. And it says in verse 2, it says, Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel and went to seek David and his men up upon the rocks of the wild goats. So basically, David is still hiding in the rocks and the caves and basically just kind of living off the land, if you imagine that. But in verse 3 here, it says that David is basically where the sheep cots are at, where he's just in the mountains. There's goats, there's sheep, there's... out in the wilderness, if you will. It says in verse 3, it says, And he came to the sheep cots by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. So the thing that kind of sticks out to me is that term sheep cot. Now, it basically means like a pen for sheep, or basically you can imagine like a fenced-in area or an area where they keep sheep. I don't know the etymology of it as far as like, is the cot part kind of like a cottage, like where it would come from that, like kind of like a cottage for sheep. I don't know, but all to say is that if you were to look up the meaning of it, that's basically what you're dealing with. You're dealing with, like, where the fold of sheep is at, where you would keep it kind of restrained, if you will. So that could be anything from a fence to whatever, right? So, but the thing that's interesting with that is the fact that just David dealing with that is there's a passage where the Lord actually mentions the sheep caught. And the thing is with David is that he always seems to be around where the sheep are at. And David obviously is a great picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He obviously pictures him in a lot of different ways. But if you see the first mention, you know, when we're dealing with David, where was he at when Samuel came to Jesse? He was with the sheep. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 11, this is where Samuel's coming to anoint David. He doesn't know it's David yet, and so he just knows that it's the son of Jesse. Well, Jesse has 8 sons, so he basically has all these sons pass before him, and basically every single one, the Lord is saying, nope, not that one, not that one. And then finally, do you have any, it's kind of like, do you have any more sons? It's like, well, there's the youngest. He's out there with the sheep. And so in verse 11, it says, and Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And obviously he comes in, and eventually Samuel anoints him. Go to chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 15. So the next chapter, chapter 17, verse 15. This is where, if you know the story, that David ends up going to Saul and basically playing the harp for him, and so the evil spirit would depart from him and all that. But then he comes back, and it says in verse 15, it says, but David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So he goes back to the sheep, right? And the thing is that now he's back with the sheep again, right? Now he's out in the wilderness, and he's hiding from Saul and trying not to get killed, but it just seems like he's always with the sheep. He started with the sheep. He goes back to the sheep, and he's out in the wilderness with the sheep, right? And you can think about the fact that obviously David is the man after God's own heart, that God is choosing to be the leader of Israel. And it's just kind of showing you, when you think about shepherds in the Bible, the thing that I think about is where in Jeremiah it talks about the shepherds that basically are scattering the flock and all of that. David is not that. David is the one that is actually bringing the flock together, bringing the nation together. And you think about how Jesus is obviously the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, and he is the one that is going to bring his sheep to one fold, right? And just kind of that picture of how David is always kind of being met there. But also, go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, something that the Lord says to David, and in verse 8 here, because at this point, David is not king of Israel yet. And so this statement that's being made here, I think definitely applies to when he was, before he was anointed, and even before he kills Goliath. But it's kind of interesting. He's kind of in this with the sheep caught. You know, he's there, you know, all that time before he becomes king. And verse 8 here. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. It says, Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheep caught, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. So obviously you can apply, you know, I've always applied that to literally, I mean, that's where Samuel finds him, and when he's out there with the sheep. And even after he's anointed, he goes back to the sheep. But if you think about the fact that he's being saved from his enemies, when does that happen? That's right now, right? What we're reading about right now is where he's being saved from his enemies, specifically Saul, right? You could say, well, he was saved from Goliath. Yeah, definitely. But most of the book is actually dealing with Saul trying to kill him. And the fact of him being saved from his enemies is definitely, you see this kind of happening over and over again where the Lord is somehow saving him, whether it's Michal, his wife, whether it's Jonathan that's helping him, whether it's, you know, the priest, whether it's, you know, whether it's Samuel that's helping him, but he's just constantly getting saved out of, or getting delivered from his enemies. And, you know, this is something that I think just kind of shows you another level there as far as when it says, I took you from the sheep cots. I mean, he was literally in the with the sheep cots when he was fleeing from Saul, because he's out in the wilderness with the goats, with the sheep. He's out there, you know, it talks about wearing sheep skins and goat skins. It talks about that in Hebrews chapter 11, as far as, you know, those that were destitute and afflicted. And it says, of whom the world was not worthy. And I believe David definitely is in that category with people that literally had to live out in the wilderness in caves and dens. And just kind of how you had that kind of double meaning there with, I took you from the sheep cots. You know, obviously when you're a child, when you're a lad, but even when you were already anointed and you were, you know, obviously a man, he was still in with the sheep until he becomes king, okay? So, but going back to verse 3 there, it says that Saul went in to cover his feet. Now, what does that mean? Okay, now, I'm going to give you my thoughts on this as far as what this means, but all I'd say is that he's basically in this cave by himself, okay? Now, I've heard some say that this is talking about going, like he went to sleep, but I don't think that's what it is. I think it's actually talking about using the restroom, essentially. And what the Bible does is the Bible's very discreet when it talks about, you know, that type of stuff, okay? When it talks about, you know, married couples, right? It uses very discreet, kind of wholesome language, right? Coming together, you know, things like that, to where it's not vulgar, it's not crass, right? And so in this case, I believe what you're dealing with, which also shows you that Saul wore pants, he didn't wear a skirt, okay? But I believe what you're dealing with is the fact that he went in there to use the bathroom, essentially, and it's kind of a euphemism, right, to say he's covering his feet, because that's what people do when they use the bathroom. But let me give you another example of this. Go to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. This is dealing with Eglon and Ehud. So Eglon was the fat king, okay, and Ehud was the judge, and Ehud's the one that killed Eglon. So these stories always make me laugh, you know. It's like he was a very fat man, you know, or just the way it says it, right? Well, I'm gonna read to you the story, because I can't go to this story and not read you the story as far as what happens here, because it's such a cool story. But in verse 20 here it says, and Ehud came unto him. So came unto him, he's coming unto Eglon the king, okay? And he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone, and Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. It's such a cool story. I have a message from the Lord for you. And he literally takes a dagger and stabs it into his stomach, right? And so it says in verse 22, it says, and the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat enclosed upon the blade, so that he could not draw out the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. So, you know, the graphic detail of what's going on here, okay? And it says, and Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. Now, here's what I'm going to get to, okay? So that story is obviously interesting, in the fact that Ehud was left-handed. He had a dagger on his right thigh, so... You know, you think about it, like if he's going in there, he's probably not supposed to be armed, but most people are right-handed, right? So you can think about why they didn't realize he had a dagger on his right thigh, because most people would have it on their left thigh. Because you think about how you would draw a sword, draw a dagger, you're going to put it on the other side. But it's when he leaves, he locks the parlor, and it's what the other people say, is that what I want to get across here, is that in verse 24, it says, when he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer parlor. Okay, so Now, I don't believe that they think he's sleeping, okay? Probably mainly because Ehud was in there, right? It's kind of like this guy's coming in to see him, and then he just goes to sleep, right? I mean, they're outside. Obviously, they didn't see Ehud come out. So, to me, I don't think this is him sleep. They think he's sleepy. I think they think he's locking the door because he's using the restroom, you know? It's kind of one of those things where he's covering his feet. That's what's going on. And it says, and they tarried till they were ashamed, okay? So were they waiting all night? You know, like oh, he's taking a nap, you know? He locked the door so he could take a nap. It makes more sense that he's using the restroom and that they're just like, okay, he must be doing that. But then they waited like for hours and they're just like, what in the world's going on? And obviously they're ashamed. And they said, behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore, they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. So I think that makes a lot of sense. And it also makes a lot of sense that that's what Saul's doing. He's going into this cave alone, right? I mean, if he was just going to go rest, I mean, wouldn't there be many people in the cave? You know, like everybody, you know, it's time to camp out, time to go to sleep here. And so I think it's a euphemism to basically talk about that. And, one place that people will try to say is that this is talking about sleeping is they'll go to Ruth, okay? And go to Ruth chapter 3. But I think that this isn't the same thing, okay? So, again, you don't have to agree with me on this, right? I don't care really what you think he was doing in there, but I think that the Bible's very discreet in its language, and it's just basically saying, covered his feet, that means he's using the restroom, that's it, you know? And it's not getting graphic. Even Jesus, when it talks about eating food, it talks about, you know, what defiles a man. It's not what he eats. It's what comes out of his heart, right? You know, what proceeds out of his heart. And when he's talking about it, you know, it goes into the belly and comes out the draft, right? That's the wholesome language that's being used, right? It's not graphic. It's not crass. And so the Bible, a lot of times, will use what we'd say as a euphemism where you kind of have to know what you're talking about and how you would apply it, okay? So, because I could cover my feet right now with something, but, you know, I'm not sleeping, I'm not using the restroom, you know, like, you can cover your feet, but when you say that phrase, and he went in there to cover his feet, right? And so, that's, I think, the difference when it says he went in to cover his feet. It's not just stating a fact, his feet were covered. It's like, no, that's what he went in there to do, okay? Now, this is what some people would say, is that in verse 7 here, dealing with Boaz and Ruth. So Ruth comes in, Boaz is sleeping, and it says in verse 7, it says, and when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, the woman lay at his feet. Now, I don't believe that's the same thing. It's not like she's literally basically, he's got a blanket over him, and she takes the blanket and takes it off of his feet and lays there at his feet, okay? Now, obviously, there's a whole story behind that as far as the kinsman redeemer, if you will, the fact that, you know, she's basically wanting him to marry her and basically redeem, you know, her you know, husband's seed and all this stuff. So, not to get into that story, but to me, that's not the phrase that's being used, right? It's not like she came in there to uncover his feet or like that. That's a phrase that's being used. So that's something that people would say, but I believe it's just a euphemism. But it also shows you that, listen, if he had a skirt, he wouldn't have to cover his feet. You know, if he's just out there wearing a kilt like in Braveheart, right? You don't have to cover your feet with that. So, by the way, men wore pants back then. I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wore hosen. Now, it's not the hosen that women, you know, like pantyhose, okay? Hosen is an old German, it's a German word for pants, okay? And so, and obviously the priests wore breeches and all of that stuff. So this isn't a whole sermon on pants, but to think that pants weren't invented, you know, for thousands of years. We figured this out. They figured out shirts. They figured out how to make this fabric around the arm, but they could not figure it out around the legs. It was just too hard. It's just like, what do we do? Now, maybe they didn't have gussets like, you know, Duluth does. You know, maybe they weren't as comfortable. But you know what? I think, personally, they probably knew how to make pants even better back then. And sometimes information's lost, and it needs to be caught up again. And so, anyway, so I was going to show you another place where the Bible uses very wholesome words, and I'm just kind of making a point on that, is that, go to Deuteronomy chapter 23, dealing with subjects that are not, I guess, you know, when you see the Bible use such discreet terminology, and it's not to say that it's bad to be, because sometimes the Bible will use crass language, like him that pisseth against the wall, right? But, you know, it's not like I'm just going around telling everybody, like, hey, I gotta go take a piss, you know? Like, it's not, like, that's not a wrong word, but it's crass, isn't it? You're just like, good night, did you really have to say it like that, right? So it's not wrong to say, but it's kind of like one of these things. When I think about crass language, if you use it all the time, it loses its sting. It loses its kind of like, I guess power to it. So there's a lot of language that's not necessarily wrong. It's not like a cuss word or something like that. I mean, it can't be. It's in the Bible. You know, like, you can tell me that that word is, you know, like bastard, piss, you know, like, that's not a bad word. But if you just started saying that all the time, and you just use that word all the time, you know what it does? It loses its emphasis. And so that being said is that, you know, a lot of times when it comes to the Bible, it's using very, you know, just kind of light language, because that's normally how you talk. When it's talking about him that pisses against the wall, it's talking about killing people, right? So when it uses that language, it's using strong language, because it's like, I'm going to kill every single person that pisses against the wall. That's what God says. So you can understand why that crass language is being used in that context. But if you're just explaining to somebody something, right, you don't need to use that. It's not needful, right? When you're preaching, most of the time, you know, there's no need to use really crass language. But sometimes it's good to deliver that kind of like really hard saying, that really hard word where you're just like, people woke up and all that. So obviously, you're like, well, Pastor, do you think that there's, you know, what, are you going to use any word out there? No, I think there's words that are just, there's no really good way to use it, okay? But it is subjective. I mean, obviously, you know, words in general are subjective, but that being said, you know, I digress, you know, dealing with language. But I'll say this, if the Bible uses the word, definitely not wrong to use, but like I said, if you just use that word all the time, the Bible doesn't use it all the time, right? So here's a general rule. If the Bible uses it sparingly, maybe you should use it sparingly. You know, that's kind of the way I look at it. And so Deuteronomy 32 and verse 23 and verse 12, it says, thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad. Now, what I want to point out here is dealing with the same action that I think, that I believe that Saul was doing. Here's the law telling you what to do if you're not at home, right? If you're like out in the wilderness, you're out like on a camping trip, you know, not a camping trip. They're obviously going out to battle or something like that, right? But it says, when you're without the camp, thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad. So basically, you're going forth abroad. There's going to be this place outside the camp where you're going to do something, okay? It says, and thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be, when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. Very wholesome. I mean, I don't know if you could say it any easier than that, right, as far as what's going on. So I think that this phrase is that literally Saul went into the cave to use the bathroom, didn't realize David and all his men were there, okay? Now that would be a horrible way to die. Talk about a shameful way to die, right? So just imagine if David would have killed him. That's how Saul would have ended, okay? And so, you know, you say, well, I think he was sleeping. Okay, whatever. You know, he went into the cave and he fell asleep, and for some reason, he only covered his feet. You know, I don't know about you, but when I go to bed, I don't just cover my feet. You know, I kind of cover up my whole body, you know, when I do that. So to me, you know, that doesn't seem to fit. But either way, this kind of shows you, though, the vulnerable state that Saul was in when David was there, okay? So verse 4, so you're back in 1 Samuel chapter 24. So sorry for that segue or that tangent. But, you know, I did want to just kind of make a note on how the Bible is very discreet in a lot of things and how the Bible will talk about certain subjects, but sometimes it's not going to be the way you would think it would be. And so sometimes you kind of need to know, hey, there's euphemisms that are being used. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. Fill in the blank, right? You know what happened, right? But it's not graphic. It's not something, you know. So, like, I can read that to my kids, and they're not going to think anything of it, right? They're like, okay, they had a child. That's all you really need to know, right? But as adults, we know what that means. So, anyway, in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 4, it says, "And the man of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily." Now, this is another thing to note, too, is that skirt doesn't mean like a woman's skirt in a lot of cases. Skirt in the Bible is talking about basically the outward part of any garment, okay? You probably heard the term or the phrase, don't skirt around the issue, right? What are you talking about? You're basically tiptoeing around the issue. You're not getting to the core. You're not getting to the center of the problem. You're skirting around it, right? So the skirt of anything would be the border or the outward portions of the garment. This specifically says the skirt of his robe, right? So he has a robe, and there's a skirt, meaning the skirt of it is meaning like he cut off like the outward, like the tail end of it, right? Now, there's a phrase that my dad used to always say to me, especially during hunting season, okay? I actually looked this up because he used to say it. I'm like, is this even a phrase? Did you make this up, okay? But if you missed a deer, he would always say, I'm gonna have to cut off your shirt tail. You know, like, I'm gonna have to cut off your shirt tail for that. You know, like, you missed a deer. And I looked it up, and apparently in the 70s is when this happened, when this started. You know, fact check me if you want, when this phrase came about. But all that means is basically kind of like you're being put to shame, right? Like, I'm gonna cut off the back end of your, like, imagine, like, if I took out like my shirt here, you kind of have like the flat, you know, like a flappy portion in the back, basically cutting that off. Why? Because it's just kind of like you should be ashamed of yourself. I'm taking part of your shirt, you know, like it's a shame, which is actually what he's doing here. Is it's a shame, you know. He's basically he's embarrassing Saul. Is what he's doing by cutting off his garment, you know? And that's what it is. You're basically, if you miss a deer, you're an embarrassment. I'm taking off part of your shirt. You know what I mean? That's kind of why that was phrased that way. But this is kind of like the old school way of doing it, right? With the rope. It's just funny. It's just interesting to me how there's nothing new under the sun and how that same kind of like way of embarrassing somebody is what David did. Now, maybe the person in the 70s that was doing that was reading through 1 Samuel, and they're just like, you know what? I'm going to do the same thing, you know? You know what David did to Saul? You know, I'm going to do to this young man that missed a buck or something like that, you know? But all that to say is that I believe that this action that he's doing is to do it to embarrass Saul. Because he doesn't kill him. But notice this, that even that, David is upset about doing it. Okay, it says, verse 5, "And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt." So I want you to notice that sometimes you'll see this term like his skirt, and you'll be like, see, they wore dresses back then. What was the garment, though? A robe. It wasn't a skirt. You know, today, you know, like, they're like, oh, you know, they all just wore robes. It's like, yeah, they were naked, and they just had a robe on. That's it. You know, it's like, give me a break. You know, robes are talking about like the coat or something like that, right? You could call, like, I don't have a jacket on right now, you know, as far as like a suit jacket, you could call that a robe to a certain extent. You know, they'll call them like dress robes or whatever. And so, you know, it's not a dress. It's just the outward portion of the garment. So so basically, David's even upset about that. He's just like, I shouldn't have done that. Right? I shouldn't even embarrassed him like that, let alone killed him. Okay? Because notice what it says in verse 6. It says, and he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. So as far as Saul knew, no one was in there. He was in no danger. But he doesn't realize that he was this close to dying, right? That they could have killed him at any moment there. And and basically, you know, he didn't even know that his robe got cut off, or the skirt of his robe got cut off. But this chapter is a great example of loving your enemy. And really, the coming chapters, and even going into 2 Samuel, about loving your enemy. This idea, go to Matthew chapter 5, that people try to say, well, in the Old Testament, we hated our, you know, they was taught to hate your enemies, and in the New Testament, it says to love your enemies. Where does it say that we should hate our enemies in the Old Testament is what I want to know. Now, the only thing that they could even come close to is what Jesus says here, but I want you, every word is important of what Jesus says here. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 43, it says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, does it say, as it is written in the law, or even as it is written, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy? Nope. Just heard that it's been said. There's a lot of things that have been said, but that doesn't mean that it's right, it's true, okay? So, now, another way to think about that, too, is that there is a time to hate an enemy, but it's only if they hate the Lord, right? There is that exception to the rule, if you will, and the fact that, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? So you could think, well, people are just taking that way too far, just like an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And the idea that it says, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, you know, basically, that you resist not evil. And if someone smites you on the cheek, you know, turn the other to him also. And the thing that's being said there is that what people were doing is they were taking an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth to like, ridiculous extremes. And the fact that it was supposed to be about maiming people or actually killing somebody, okay? And that's what an eye and eye, tooth for a tooth. It wasn't for, like, if someone, like, pushed you, you push them back, right? Or they slap you in the face and you slap them back, right? The idea is that people were taking it too far. And it could very well be that this is the same thing. But I'll say this. It doesn't say as it is written. So it could be one of those two things. One, people just say that, right? There's a place in the Bible where it says, talking about people saying that the old wine is better. It's like, that doesn't mean that he's telling you to drink the old wine. He's just saying that's what people say. And isn't that what they say in the world today? The old wine is better, right? The aged wine, right? Doesn't mean that you should go drink it. But there are just things that are said. And so it says in verse 44, it says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So, in the New Testament, obviously it's saying to love your neighbor, I'm sorry, love your enemies, but it also says it in the law, and it says it in the Old Testament, and go to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. So, this is not just a New Testament thing. This has always been the case, that you should love your enemy. It says in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 4, it says, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. He's like, this person's your enemy. You need to help them out. If they hate you, you need to help them out. Right? Very clear. You know, those that hate you, you need to love them and take care of them, right? And so we're talking about personal enemies. And what people try to do is they, like, try to negate that, like, Psalm 139 or 2 Chronicles 19:2. And they'll try to negate that. But we're talking about our personal enemies, those that just hate us, despise us, right? Go to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25. So in the law of Moses, I mean, chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments, and then you have all these judgments and laws, so doesn't sound like it telling us to hate our enemies there. It doesn't say love them. Well, listen, if you're helping their ox and you're bringing back their stuff, then you're loving them, right? You're not hating them if you're helping them out, okay? Now, in verse 21, so Proverbs 25 and verse 21, it says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. So, does it say, you know, your enemy's hungry? Just be like, good. Good. Glad you're hungry. Hate you. No. You need to feed him. You need to give him something to drink. Now, Romans chapter 12 actually quotes this off. So, go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. What it comes down to is that you don't have to be friends with your enemy, right? You don't have to, like, have to hang. It's not saying you must hang out with your enemy. You must, you know. No, it's just saying, like, they're hungry. You need to feed them. They need help. You need to help them, right? It's not saying be buddy-buddy with them, okay? But ultimately, what the Bible's teaching here is that you let the Lord deal with them, okay? What you should do is bless them that curse you and persecute you, because the Lord will deal with them. And actually, what you're going to do is you're going to make their punishment worse by doing that. You know, because you were good to them and they reward you evil for good, how much more is the Lord going to punish them for that? Okay? So, it actually even talks about that sometimes the Lord will turn his anger from them because you're really nasty to them. And so, Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, it says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, said the Lord. So he's basically, what it comes down to, you have enemies, you don't repay yourself. You don't get revenge yourself. Let the Lord deal with it. And it says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Listen, putting coals of fire on their head is not exactly something they're going to like. Now, you can take this two ways. One, you're adding punishment to their punishment, right? Because you've done good when they did you evil, right? Or you could think about it this way, that it could be dealing with the fact that when someone is really nasty to you, but then you're nice to them, it makes them feel like a heel, right? It's kind of like, oh, man, I'm a jerk, right? I was just nothing but nasty to this person, and then they're nice to me. This happens a lot when you deal with people, not necessarily that they're enemies or that they hate you, but maybe they're nasty to you, right? I've dealt with this a lot with work where, you know, something will be going wrong, and people will snap at you, and it's not even your fault. They're just, like, snapping at you, basically trying to point the finger at you or whatever. A soft answer turneth away wrath. And this happens a lot where if you're just nice back to them, they're mean to you, but you're nice back to them, and you're not nasty back to them, you don't, like, just snap back at them. I can't count how many times I've actually had an apology back to me, because afterwards, when everything blows over, they're just like, I shouldn't have talked to you that way, you know, that was horrible, you know, whatever, you know, like, and just, it wasn't your fault, you know, like, they'll just, like, give a whole apology. They'll do a whole written apology, you know, of, like, just the way they talk to you. And there's someone that's not really, they don't really hate you. They're just, like, upset because everything's kind of going awry, and they're just venting, right? But there are people that sometimes that will help. But here's the thing. If they don't get it right, I do believe that the Lord's going to put even more punishment on them, right? If they dig their heels in, on you and they're still nasty to you, even though you're nice to them, you know, let the Lord deal with it. Because the Lord can punish way more than we can, okay? I mean, think about it. The Bible says, fear not him that is able to kill the body. Fear him that's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So who should they be afraid of more as far as when it comes to vengeance? I would say the Lord. So I would think about that when you're thinking about people that are nasty to you, people that are your enemies. And listen, in this case, you're dealing with brothers in Christ. Saul is a saved man going after another saved man. And Saul's obviously in the wrong. But David, even though Saul has murdered people and he's coming after him, trying to kill him for no reason, hating him without a cause, David is still saying, no, I'm not gonna touch you. Now, what he's gonna get into though is that he's stating, I'm not gonna touch you, but the Lord will do it. Right? And that's what we're gonna get into here, is that that David is merciful unto Saul, but he also knows that the Lord is gonna be the one that does it. He's gonna be the one that deals with Saul. And go to verse 8. So you're in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 8. He's gonna show Saul that, hey, I could have killed you, right? And show him his garment. And verse 8 here says, David also arose after and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. So notice the humility of David. David's in the right, okay? It'd be easy to basically not be humble in this case when you're in the right and this person's coming after you. He's humble to him. He's beseeching him. He's constantly just wanting to mend things with Saul, even though he's not the one that's even doing the wrong. But it says in verse 9, it says, and David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. So he's basically like, what are you doing? Like, it's kind of like, if you're hearing words that I'm trying to hurt you, like, they're out the lunch. I mean, it's kind of like, they're out the lunch. What are you doing listening to that? Right? Verse 10, it says, behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And so some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. So he's basically like, this is proof today that I'm not trying to hurt you, because literally, not only could he had people telling him to do it. Right? I mean, there are people around him saying, kill him. Do it. And he still didn't do it. It says, moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou, and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee. Yet thou huntest my soul to take it. So he just, how do you not see that I'm not trying to hurt you? I could have killed you. I have, the proof is in his hand that I was right next to you. I could have killed you. And it says, the Lord judge between me and thee. Notice this, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. So that's the rule. When it comes to loving your enemy, it's not that they're not going to get what they deserve. It's that the idea is they don't get what they deserve from you. And that's hard, right? That's hard because you want to be the one to deal it out, right? You want them to know it came from you. But this is where you have to be humble. This is where you have to basically hold back and say, nope, let the Lord deal with it. And there's been many times, I'm sure, in the flesh, you want to deal it back. You want to dish it back out. But we need to refrain. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 8, it says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. The idea is not just dealing it back out, right? They're dealing you evil, you get it back, right? You're being nasty to me, I'm going to be nasty back. No, what we should do is actually the opposite. The old phrase, you know, two wrongs don't make a right. And there's things like that, which is interesting because this next verse right here, verse 13, is there was this proverb of the ancients, meaning like there's this old proverb that he kind of brings up. And it says in verse 13, as saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. Right? It's like wicked people do wicked things, but I'm not going to do that. Right? So the idea there is just because someone does something wicked to you, you don't do it back. Right? You don't, he's trying to murder you, so I'm going to murder you. You know, this person. It's like, no, murder's wrong. And it doesn't, you know, the idea of him, you know, coming after him to try to murder him doesn't give David the right to murder somebody, right? Now, obviously, if Saul was literally attacking him at the time and literally trying to kill him, then David has, you know, self-defense, right? But that's not what was going on. Like I said, if you believe what I believe about that passage, he obviously was in no position to fight at that moment when David was in the cave with him, okay? So that's what we're dealing with here. And it's interesting because obviously there's many proverbs. And there are proverbs, you know, like no, two wrongs don't make a right. That's a proverb, isn't it? Like there's a lot of sayings that are out there, but there are a lot of sayings that fit. I mean, there's a lot of sayings that are wrong, right? All sin is equal or, you know, things like that. Love the sinner, hate the sin, right? There's proverbs that are out there that aren't right. But there are proverbs that are out there, you know, sayings that we have. Yeah, think about kettle meat pot. You ever heard that phrase? You know, or it's like the kettle calling the pot black. Because the kettle's black too, right? What is that talking about? Being a hypocrite. Now, Matthew 7 obviously states that in a different manner, right? It's basically like, I'm going to take this mote out of your eye, but I got a beam in my own eye, right? The idea is the hypocrisy, that you're calling someone out for something that you're worse at. But a kettle meat pot is kind of like we do the same thing, right? You know, and so those are proverbs. Not Bible, but kettle meat pot, you know, the kettle calling the pot black. It's a phrase that means something that is true. Okay, meaning don't be a hypocrite. Okay. So that's interesting. And there's times too where, you know, like in the New Testament where Paul will even say, like, even as your poets said, you know, and he's saying that this is true, even like your poets said. It's like, well, the poets aren't like Bible believing Christians that are under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, but you know, a blind squirrel finds a nut every once in a while, and a broken clock is right twice a day. So, I mean, you know, there's phrases and sayings out there that are just true because that's nature, that's just the way things work. And so, you know, I think it's interesting because that's a phrase that was apparently out there. That was a proverb that was out there. That wickedness proceedeth from the wicked. I mean, isn't that true, though? Right? That's why they're wicked, because wickedness proceeds from them. But the whole point he's making is like, wicked people do wicked things. I'm not going to do that though. Right? Because what he's basically saying, for me to do that, I would then be wicked. Right? Then I would be wicked. But he's not going to do that. So anyway, going on from that, it says in verse 14, it says, after whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord, therefore, judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. So, notice that, you know, David's basically saying, like, who are you going after here? Notice how little David is in his own sight. I don't believe he's being facetious here. I don't believe he's just kind of saying this just to downplay everything. I think he literally is thinking this, like, who am I? Like, why are you going after me? And I think, honestly, in David's mind, he doesn't think that he's, like, that big of a threat. He doesn't think that that it's worth him doing all this to come after him. And that's the mindset he should have, because Saul was little in his own sight when he was a good king, right? But when he was chosen to be king, he was little in his own sight, and you can see that David is little in his own sight, that he's not getting up there boasting and be like, I'm like a lion, Saul, come at me, bro. Like, he's not doing that. He's coming to him humbly. He's saying, listen, I could have killed you, but I'm not trying to hurt you at all. This should be proof to you. I'm like a flea. I'm like a dead dog, right? And so his mindset is obviously a good mindset. And, you know, that's what you need in a good leader. You need a leader that is not puffed up, not thinking he is just the best thing ever. You know, when it comes to being king, you need someone that is humble. And that's always hard to keep. You know, it's kind of like, you know, you get a leader that's humble, but then they get into the position of power. And, you know, power corrupts. So even the best people, you'll get the best people in there, but then they get that taste of power, and it's just they can't handle it. And they want to wield it, and they don't want to let it go, and all that. So, but even more, just get psychopaths in there, you know, like our government. So I'm not saying everybody in the government's a psychopath, but it's like 50% or something like that, right? Didn't they do like a poll on it? It was something crazy. Not 50. I think it was like 25%. Like a real poll that like 20, like something crazy like that as far as percentage of psychopaths that are in the government when they did like those psychopathy tests or whatever. So anyway, there are some good people in government, but, you know, a lot of times people go in maybe good, but then the power corrupts them. So, which is why I believe, you know, obviously people shouldn't be using that as a career. They shouldn't be in there long term, right? Because it's just one of those things that, you know, over time can turn really good people into power-hungry monsters. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 16, Saul's going to come to his senses here. And it says in verse 16, it says, "And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." Which is exactly what the Bible teaches about, you know, loving your enemy, is you don't reward evil for evil, but, you know, good for evil. Now, usually when you're dealing with an enemy is that they reward me evil for good, right? But he's basically saying, you've rewarded me good for evil. You know, basically Saul's trying to kill him. In verse 18, it says, "And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killedest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go away well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me, that thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that thy kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand." So notice, he's like coming to his senses. He's basically saying, you know, you didn't kill me. You could have killed me. You rewarded me good when I was, basically doing evil against you. And he knows, Saul knows that David is going to be king. And it says in verse 21, "Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men gat them up unto the hold. So David's not an idiot, right? Because Saul is kind of doing this 180 right here. But this is very typical of Saul and the fact that he's kind of like in the moment, he's like coming to his senses, but then eventually he'd just be like, no, I need to kill him. And this is where you get into like emotional, like people that are emotionally unstable and the fact that they make these emotional decisions. You've probably seen it, especially even in church where you have people that will, especially when you'd have like the altar call, which we don't have, where people will make like these really, there'll be an emotional sermon and then they'll come up and be like, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And it's just like this emotional thing. Like, I'm going to, you know, turn my life around. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go soul winning, you know, whatever. And then they don't do it, right? They just go, the next day they're back to what they were doing and it's not, but they just make these big emotional jumps all the time. And it's just not stable. And it's always, that's one big reason why I can't stand the altar call, why we don't do an altar call, is because a lot of times causes is just emotional decisions. And there's nothing wrong with having emotion, okay? But you need to make a decision because you have, you've been determined, or basically, I don't want to use the term conviction, but you're just being convinced through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that I need to do this. And it doesn't need to be this big emotional response to it. I'm not saying there can't be, but there's a difference between recognizing and saying, that needs to be done, I need to do that, than this just like emotional like breakdown that someone's having, okay? And I've seen this many times where there's people in the pews that will hear a sermon and say, I need to do that, and there's no coming up to the altar, there's no big show. You know what they do? They just go home and they do it. But then the people that are really emotional all the time up at the altar, they don't do anything. It's just the same thing every week, but nothing ever gets done. And so that's something that Saul reminds me of, that emotional Christian that's just like, I'm going to get it right. And it's like, no, you're not. It's just like when you read the story, I'm like, well, two chapters later, he's at it again. The only thing that we had a reprieve from is Samuel dies. So it's kind of like, well, we got to talk about Samuel dying. And now it's back to Saul going after David. And so it's just these highs and lows. And we need to not be on that roller coaster when it comes to our emotions or in our Christian life. Steady. You're going to have ups and downs, in the Christian life. But you don't want to be like hitting rock bottom all the time. Like you're up here and then you're hitting rock bottom. And it's like the Christians that are kind of like firecracker Christians, where they go way too far. They're just like, I'm going to read the Bible 10 times in a month, and I'm going to go out soul winning like 10 times or 10 hours a week, and I'm just going to do that. I'm like, you're going to burn out is what's going to happen. You're going to do that for a week, and then you're going to be like, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm done. And it's not like they're not saved. It's just the fact that you're killing yourself trying to do all this stuff. You're like a firecracker. And we've all seen those Christians that are like these firecracker Christians that basically go all out, but then they just fizzle out. Listen, the Christian race is a marathon, and it's just steady as you go. And you're gonna have ups and downs, but you don't want to be like, I'm up here, down here. It's like my blood sugar when I eat like those Reese eggs and those brownie batter donuts around the season. It's like my sugar goes up here, my insulin catches up, and then my sugar drops. And then anyway. So maybe not a good analogy, but maybe Saul just has, maybe just needed some insulin. Maybe he's just like he's at, his blood sugar's dropped, he gets upset, he's trying to kill David, and then someone gives him some food and he's okay. I think definitely Esau had that problem. He definitely had a problem with me. I have a problem with being hangry when it comes to food, but Esau definitely had that problem where he's just like, my birthright, I don't need it. Blessing, no, whatever. I just need my food, right? But so David goes back to the hold, and eventually, obviously, Saul, the Lord is going to take care of Saul. But the moral of the passage, in my opinion, is that we need to love our enemies. That doesn't mean we need to be buddies with them. You don't see David, skipping off into the sunset with Saul here. They go their separate ways. But David does the right thing. And in the end, the Lord will take care of Saul. And what's interesting is that David really did love Saul. And the reason that you know that is because when Saul dies, he literally mourns for Saul. So it's not this surface love. What you have to do, when it comes to loving your enemies, you have to look past all of that, and you have to see the soul that's there. Okay? And sometimes people do some nasty stuff to you. But listen, think about someone that's unsaved, right? And they do something nasty, you'd be like, listen, but they're going to go to hell if they don't get saved. You got to look past that stuff. And even a brother or sister in Christ, it's like, they do something nasty to you, it's like, yeah, but, they're my brother in Christ. I still love them deep down. A sibling can make you angry, but you know what? Still down, you still love them, right? And And if something happened to them, you would be upset. Even if they were nasty to you. Okay? And if that unsaved person died and went to hell, you would be upset about it, I'm sure. And we need to have that type of love where it's not the surface love, but we actually do care about them. You know, again, don't have to be friends with them. Don't go away thinking, like, I need to go befriend my enemies, and they're just nasty to me, and I'm like, hey, you want to go hang out? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, you know, don't punch them in the face. Don't give it back to them. Don't retort back to them. If they need something, help them out. And honestly, that may be a good way to turn them from being your enemy to maybe at least being cordial with you. To where, you know, maybe they won't be as nasty to you. Be like, well, that guy gave me a drink, or that guy, you know, helped me out over here. And so David is a great example of loving your enemies. And, you know, it's something that, if we're all honest with ourselves, we all fail at that. You know, it's easy to love our friends. It's hard to love our enemies. And so, you know, it's something we all need to work on. But let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. And just pray that you help us to be more like David in the fact of loving our enemies, even to the point where he loves somebody that's trying to actually kill him. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to put that into your hands as far as any type of vengeance or avenging anything in our lives when it comes to people that would try to do us wrong. And Lord, just pray that you would be with us in that. And Lord, be with all those that aren't feeling well. I pray for healing. I pray that you keep us from sicknesses. And Lord, keep us healthy. And I pray that you also be with the Soul Winning Marathon this Saturday. I pray for many souls to be saved. And I pray that you'd have glory in everything that we do. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Brother Dave will come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your song books and turn to song 133. Song 133, we'll sing Safe Wherever I Go. If you would stand, we'll sing song 133. Safe wherever I go, peace the world cannot know. Forgiven and heaven my home, I'm safe wherever I go. You're dismissed.